This morning I'm going to begin with a story and I'm going to end with a story. So you have something to look forward to at the beginning and then something to anticipate at the end. And you'll also know that the end isn't coming until I get to the last story. So you can hang in there along the way. I suspect the majority of you in this room know the story of John Newton. John Newton, slave trader, immersed his life in unrestrained debauchery. He was a fornicator. He was a slave trader. He was an idolater. And he was a drunkard. If there was a less likely candidate for Christian testimony, it would seem if there was someone who was less likely to be reached with the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you would think it would be him. But as you know, God delights in taking those that we might think are the least likely to be reached and transforms them into trophies of his grace. And such is the case with John Newton, and he was so taken with the love of Christ for him that he penned one of the most favorite hymns of every Christian I know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And he was a wretch. We say it, but I don't know if we believe it about ourselves. But he was. And so we love that great hymn. And that's a story that's known by most. But there's another story concerning John Newton that probably is not as well known. And this came at the very end of his life, and he was literally lying on his deathbed, about to depart this life and go home to be in heaven with the Lord forever. And a young clergyman visited Pastor Newton and expressed his sorrow and sadness at the prospect of such an eminent preacher and pastor and Christian being taken from this world. And these are the words that Newton spoke in response. He said, "True, I am going on before you, and you'll soon come after me. And when you arrive, I have no doubt you'll inquire as to my whereabouts. But I can tell you already where you are most likely to find me. I will be sitting at the feet of the criminal that Jesus saved as he was dying on the cross." We've been looking together at attributes of a heart-healthy church. And of course, we don't mean this physically. We mean this spiritually. The scripture talks about the church as the body of Christ. And the Bible indicates that Jesus is the head of the body. And it got me to wondering, well, what's the heartbeat of a church that is lively and living and vibrant and pleasing to Christ? And so today is the fourth in a series of attributes concerning a heart-healthy church. You see them by way of ever so brief review. A heart-healthy church loves God's Word, the Bible. A heart-healthy church will be known by its love for others. And so we looked at that in the words of Jesus. The world will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Last week, a heart-healthy church loves to honor and please Christ and is centered on Him in worship. Centered on Him in worship. And that brings us to today. A heart-healthy church will be a fellowship of humble believers demonstrating their humility with a shepherd's heart and a servant's spirit. A community of humble believers who will demonstrate that humility by having a shepherd's heart and a servant's spirit. The scriptures say a lot about pride and the necessity of humility. So it must be something that is deeply infectious and has afflicted all of us, and that is certainly the case. And as you read the scriptures, and you were to compile the verses that speak both to pride and humility, you find pride is a judgment-inducing vice, despised and hated by God. Pride is a judgment-inducing vice that is despised and hated by God. And humility is a blessing-inducing virtue, esteemed and honored by God. And so surely if the Scripture speaks with such force and clarity, these should be things that we are deeply concerned about. Just a couple of verses in that regard. Proverbs 16:5, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." And Isaiah 66:2, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We want to know who are the ones that God esteems. Who are the ones that God holds in high regard? And again, we might be tempted to say God holds in high regard those who are powerful in prayer. God holds in high regard those who are exceptional in evangelism. God holds in high regard those who are polished preachers. God holds in high regard those who are successful missionaries, or God holds in high regard those who have given the ultimate sacrifice of testimony. They've been martyred to death, not because they did anything wrong, but only because they have believed in Christ and they haven't been afraid or ashamed to name him in the context of a world or a culture that might hate them for that. Without discounting any of those things, without minimizing any of those things, what we find in the Bible is, do you want to know the person I esteem? Do you want to know the person I hold in high regard? God says, I will tell you, it is the person who is humble. It is the person whose primary virtue is humility. And his humility is demonstrated by his regard for me and for my word. So where does this all come from? What is the origin of pride? As you might expect, the origin of pride goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, our first parents, the originators of all of the entire human race. I've thought about this from time to time, and there are different genealogical sites, and I'm sure some of you have accessed some genealogical sites. Well, if there was such a thing as this sort of mammoth, monolithic genealogy of the entire human race, you realize, of course, that all of those branches could be traced back in their origin to two people, Adam and Eve, real, genuine, historical human beings made in the image of God. And from them has come the descendants of every person everywhere without exception, as our confession rightly points out, all of those who have been born by ordinary generation. Why do they stick that weird phrase in there? Well, there's one human being who has been descended by an extraordinary generation, not an ordinary generation, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of Mary while she was still a virgin, by the Holy Spirit, not by a human father. But all the rest of us who are not Jesus and all the rest of the world finds our origin in Adam and Eve. And it turns out that what they did in their lives continues to afflict all of their descendants everywhere without exception, which means us. See it there in Genesis 3, where the serpent, Satan, in tempting Adam and Eve, says, "You will surely not die." You know, you understand the context again from which this comes, where God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, says, "You can eat of any tree in the garden, but you might not eat of this tree, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so Satan comes along and says, "You shall not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And I believe at the very core of whatever manifestation of pride there is that driving sinful disposition, I want to be my own God. I don't want somebody to tell me It's okay for you to do this. It's not okay for you to do that. I don't want somebody to judge for me what's right and what's wrong. I want to be my own judge. I want to be my own God. I want to do what I want to do. And whatever I think is right in my own eyes is going to determine right and wrong. That is nothing less than just a blatant, brazen pride in the face of the one only true and living God. And all of the other manifestations of pride come from that one. Show me someone who is immersed in pride, and I will show you someone who at their very core wants to be their own God. I want to be God, because that's what pride really is. Pride is self at the center. The center of pride is I. I am at the center. You know, it's all about me and what affects me and what makes me happy and what hurts me and what offends me and what irritates me and what angers me. That is the essence of pride, is self. What are we talking about here? Let's see if we can get a couple of working definitions of pride and humility. You see them there. Pride. What is pride? This is just one definition. You may have another one or a better one or a different one, but here's one. Pride, taking credit for that which is caused by God or by others in me, through me, or for me. Taking the credit for what has been caused by God, either in me or through me or for me. That's one working definition of pride. It's not seeing God as the one, as we will sing later on, from whom all blessings flow, but rather from me comes the blessings that others might receive. What is humility then? Giving credit to God and to others for what they have done in me, through me, or for me. Giving credit to God or to others for what they have done in me, through me, or for me. And then I found another working definition of humility that I liked, and so I put it there for you. The surrender of yourself to God that allows Him to do in you or to you whatever He pleases, no matter what people around you might say to you or do to you. And so I think there you have it. I think we're really getting to the essence of pride, taking credit for things I didn't have anything to do with, and humility, a complete surrender to God, that continuous, you know, God is God, and I'm a created being. And so He has the right to do to me whatever He pleases. He has the right to do for me whatever He pleases. He has the right to do through me whatever He pleases. And He has the right for me to be treated by others any way that He pleases. Because He's God, and I'm not. And that's humility. Humility is taking our rightful position before the living God who rules and reigns and controls all things. A couple of counterfeits for humility, because we have to be aware of the counterfeits, lest we think we have adopted a stance of humility when in fact we have really adopted a counterfeit. One counterfeit of true humility is Christian wormism. You're probably familiar with Christian wormism. That's sort of the repetition of, I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm terrible, I'm horrible, I'm pond scum, I'm worse than pond scum, I'm gutter trash, you know, on and on. Just this self-deprecation, you know, I'm ugly. We're, as if that would fuel an attitude of humility. Christian wormism, often beating ourselves up or thinking of ourselves worse than we are, you know, is not humility. And I can tell you one reason why we know Christian wormism isn't humility. Where is the focus? The focus is on yourself. I'm no good. I'm a bad person. I'm lower than low. Humility can never be fostered by focusing on self. And so Christian wormism is not humility. Another counterfeit is thinking that sin is the essence of humility. That in order to manifest true humility, to be a truly humble person, you have to be a sinner. It's being a sinner that constitutes you humble. Now that sounds close to right, and there is some truth in there. There's just one big problem. Who is the most humble human being that has ever walked the face of the earth? Christ. Jesus is the most humble human being who has ever walked the face of the earth. Oh, and one other thing. He never sinned. Apparently, sin was not a non-negotiable necessity for humility, or else Jesus couldn't have been humble. But he was. He managed, because that's not what humility is. Humility is not thinking that sin is the essence of humility. Well, if that's not what it is, what is it? Humility isn't thinking less of yourself or less of. It's not thinking less of ourselves. It's only thinking of ourselves as we are. True humility is thinking of ourselves as we are. How are we? We are created beings, and we are dependent upon God for everything. That is humility. A person who says, I'm a created being, and I'm dependent. My next breath depends on God. I do not take autonomous breaths. I'm only sustained by the grace of God. I'm only alive by the mercy of God. I am utterly dependent upon God. That's the humility Christ manifested. I mean, do you remember some of the, Jesus, the words that I speak, I get from my heavenly Father. The things that I do, I see from my heavenly Father. The places I go, I am directed by my heavenly Father. What was Jesus doing? He was living a life of dependent humility upon his heavenly Father. And that's not to mention his seasons of prayer. I mean, if Jesus was God, which he truly and fully was, why did he need to pray? Because he was truly and fully a human being, and he lived as a human being in utter dependence upon God, his heavenly Father. There's something to copy for us. Utterly dependent, consciously dependent upon God for who we are and everything that happens to us. What is the test of humility? There are some ways in which humility can be tested, and just a few of those. One, how we handle praise. Where does the credit go when we are praised? Proverbs 27:21, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. That will be one way where we can find out, it can be revealed, whether we really have an attitude of humility or not, is how we respond or react to praise. Whether we receive the credit and take the credit with no credit given to God whatsoever, or whether we deflect the credit. We don't want to be ungrateful people, but we give the credit to the one to whom credit is due, namely God. I heard this story. It's one of my favorite ones. It was the church where there was a fella in the church. And he was just a godly man, an eminent saint in the church. He had been a member of the church for 30 years, and he was a model of humility. And everybody in the church knew that, just his servant spirit and his shepherd's heart, which we'll get to, And so they wanted to recognize this man for this great character virtue that he had. And so one day during the church service, the pastor called him forward, this brother, and he had a little plaque that was just commending him, for his exemplary humility. And he handed him the plaque, and as soon as the fella took it, he had to take it back. Let that sink in a little bit. His very taking of the plaque was the antithesis of humility. And he was immediately disqualified just by taking it. It's slippery. It's insidious. It can spring up in any number of different ways. How we handle success and prosperity. In Deuteronomy, God warns his people, when all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Who gets the credit when things are going well for prosperity or success or wealth or health? God says things are going to go so well for you that you'll think it's you. You'll forget about me, and you'll forget about, you wouldn't even be a free person if it weren't for me. That's what he's saying in his reference to Egypt and their slavery there. He says, if I hadn't intervened in your life, you'd still be in Egypt. And not only have I brought you out of Egypt and into the promised land, but I've blessed you with prosperity. But don't forget who it is from whom all blessings flow. And then how we treat others. how we treat others. Humility isn't worth anything if it's not demonstrated. Humility isn't worth anything unless it's manifested, and the manifestation of humility is found in how we treat others and whether we have a servant's heart and a shepherd's spirit. I'm not commending all of his theology, but a book that I have come to value over the years is a book called Humility, The Beauty of Holiness by Andrew Murray. And I'd just like to read a couple of excerpts from his book. It says this: until a humility which will rest in nothing less than the end and death of self, which gives up all the honor of men, as Jesus did, to seek the honor that comes from God alone, which absolutely makes and counts itself nothing, that God may be all, that the Lord alone may be exalted, until such a humility be what we seek in Christ above our chief joy, and welcome it at any price. This kind of humility, he says, and welcome it at any price. Until that happens, there is very little hope of a religion that will conquer the world. It will just be too much like the world to ever have an impact or conquer it. And then one other excerpt. How can we count others better than ourselves when we see that they are far below us in wisdom and holiness and natural gifts or in grace received? A faithful servant may be wiser than the master. Faithful servant may be wiser than the master and yet retain the true spirit and posture of a servant. The humble man looks upon every, even the feeblest and unworthiest child of God, and honors him and prefers him as a son or daughter of the son of a king. The spirit of him who washed the disciples' feet makes it a joy to us to be indeed the least, to be servants of one another. The humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised and himself forgotten. He can bear to hear others praised and himself forgotten. Because in God's presence, he's already learned to say, I am nothing. He has received the spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and sought not his own honor as the spirit of his life. Amid what are considered the temptations to impatience and touchiness, to hard thoughts and sharp words, which come from the failings and sins of fellow Christians, the humble man carries the oft-repeated injunction in his heart and shows it in his life, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as the Lord forgave you. Just want to tell you, I looked for a really good stopping place in the reading, and there isn't one. It just goes on and on and on with rich, edifying encouragement concerning the nature of humility. Jesus in Mark said this: anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. There's the test of humility. Is whoever wants to be greatest must be the servant of all. It's a question I've asked this of us as a church before, and this is an opportune time to be reminded. Are we here to be served or to serve? And it becomes quickly evident which it is for anyone that might walk in or visit, whether this is a church of people who their only purpose for being here is to be served, or whether this is a people whose hardwiring is to serve. How can I serve others? How can I bless others? How can I encourage others? I mean, the parenthetical application would be, we want to do a community service. We really do. The Fall Festival, it is a community service. People are looking for a safe place. And if they're not Christians or don't know anything about church or Lakeside or anything, but they can come and go and say, you know, this is a place where I felt safe, you know, and I knew people cared about me. That's a service. That's a positive service. But I guarantee you, it doesn't happen if you have a church our size put on an event like this and you have six games. You know, I mean, that it just speaks volumes about our hardwiring. And end of parenthesis. A servant's heart and a shepherd's spirit. A shepherd's heart. The heart of a shepherd. Jesus told the story. And you know the story of the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one wandered away and was lost. And Jesus says, the shepherd left the 99 and went out looking for and found the one that had wandered away and brought him or her back to the fold. That's the heart of a shepherd. I never thought about this really until this week. 100 He knew one was missing. He knew one was missing. He was aware of one missing and went out after it because he cared. You know, brothers and sisters, we're the shepherds of one another. Do we care? Do we go after one when they're missing? Which is not really the question that's on my mind. The question that's on my mind is, do we even know one is missing? Do we even have folks who are gone for weeks or months at a time and nobody says anything? That's bad. It's just bad. You know, that's the pastor's job. Well, maybe, I don't know, it's part of his job. It's a lot of his job. But no church can function or survive or thrive or be a heart-healthy church. That's what we're after, a heart-healthy church, unless you have an entire congregation of people who have a shepherd's heart. And the shepherd's heart is manifested by caring for one another. The things that foster humility, what helps us then? Yes, I'd like to have a humble attitude and spirit. God says, oh, I'm so happy. Yeah, pray that prayer and then duck. No, because God will answer that prayer and he will use some things to assist you in assuming a posture of genuine humility. One is failure. Failure fosters humility. Proverbs 18:12, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Sometimes God will send failures and reversals into our lives because they will work far better than success or prosperity to accomplish what God wants, which in the end will be best for us. And so failure is one of the things that we get humbled when we fail. Another one, affliction fosters humility. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Again, that's Hebrews. That's whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens every true son and daughter that he receives. Before I was afflicted, I was going astray. But now God has humbled me by this affliction and made me realize I need to be closer to him, more dependent on him. And then salvation fosters humility. Ephesians 2:1, as for you and as for me, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead, not mostly dead. dead when God found us. If you're a Christian, praise God. I hope all of you are. But if you are, you're a miracle of God's resurrecting grace because you were dead when he found you. If that doesn't foster humility, I don't know what does. And I share with you with a heavy heart that I can't think of a worse contradiction of terms than a proud Calvinist. That, and I've met some, and it breaks my heart. It just is more depressing than you can imagine. A proud Calvinist, one who holds to the full embrace of total depravity, and yet has this sort of, you know, holier than thou and better than thou and more intellectual than thou attitude. That's horrible. Those of us who would claim to be Calvinists, we ought to be the most humble people on the face of the earth. We're only saved by the mercy of God. We didn't have anything to do with it. We were dead. And so salvation, a right understanding of salvation, fosters humility. Consequences of pride, God will oppose you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I am convinced life is hard enough when God is on your side. I mean, it's hard enough. You don't need God opposing you. None of us do. We don't need, it's bad enough without that. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Anything that humbles us makes us a target for receiving God's grace. Things will go poorly for you. The Lord tears down the proud man's house. And so that's another often consequence of pride. And then who's the great example? We surely want to get to that. The great example of humility and a shepherd's heart and a servant's spirit. You know, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, he was God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There it is. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mind we're to. And we're not even God. I mean, how hard should it be to be humble? We're not even God. And yet we're often filled with pride. But Jesus was God. And yet he was willing, he volunteered to humble himself and be obedient as a servant. Obedient even when the master's wish was, I want you to die on the cross to save sinners. And Jesus said in so many words, here am I, send me. In Isaiah, he's called the servant of the Lord. And he was obedient even to the point of being willing to voluntarily die. A servant's spirit. And then the shepherd's heart. How many times did Jesus say, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. I lay down my life for my sheep. The great shepherd, the servant's spirit, the humility of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Told you I'd end with a story. Stories told of the choir master who had in the choir a soloist of exceptional talent. This woman was known to be head and shoulders above anybody else in the choir concerning her vocal ability. And she was in the choir and she was there for all the practices and the performances week after week and month after month. And finally one day she phoned the choir master and said, I just want you to know I'm giving my resignation. I'm resigning from the choir. The choir master said, well, we feel bad and we're sorry that you're going to do that, but we'll miss you. She was kind of taken aback. She expected the plea, oh no, please don't go, we can't live without you, you know, and got none of that. And so she was, you know, befuddled and said, well, you know, don't you want to hear the reason why I'm resigning? And the choir master said, well, you know, if you want to share the reason why you're resigning, go ahead. And she said, you know, I have been in this choir for several months, and not one time have you asked me to sing a solo. Not one time have I been invited to sing a solo. And here's what the choir master said. He said, you are clearly making the right decision, because this is a choir where we sing together for the glory of God, and you obviously have in mind to sing for the glory of yourself. When you're fully surrendered to God, then you come back and let me know. And so a couple of months went by. And after a couple of months, she showed up for choir practice and said to the choir master, God has been dealing with me and my pride. And so I'd like to be allowed to return to the choir. And the choir master said, that's great. We're happy to have you. There's just one problem. Your seat in the front row with the firsts has been filled, and so there's a place for you in the back row. And so she dutifully walked to the back row, sang through choir practice. Practice was over. She came up to the choir master, and she said, you know, I just want you to know I will sing anywhere you assign me. Any part you want to assign me, any place in the choir that you want to assign me. She says, I know I don't even deserve to be in the choir. And it's just an honor and a privilege to be in the choir. The choir master said, I believe you. And because I believe you, I'd like you to sing a solo next week. And so the next week, she sang a solo. And though her voice was not necessarily improved over the glory that it had been, the singer was transformed. Her whole spirit and countenance and character had been transformed. And she had caught, you know, the essence of humility that we find in the words of John the Baptist, where he said of Christ, "He must increase, I must decrease." Let's pray. Jesus, we know how prideful we are, in spite of our best efforts to the contrary. We ask for your forgiveness for the manifestations of pride that is true of us in our lives. Self-centeredness and selfishness, self-preservation, self-worth and self-esteem. Everything about self. Teach us to be humble and dependent upon you and to fully entrust everything that befalls us into your wise, sovereign, providential care, that you may get glory from us. We ask Jesus in your name. Amen.